Yesterday, Melody and I drove to Portsmouth, where the temperatures, by the way, were around 73, so that was just amazing, except that I put on a long-sleeve black shirt yesterday morning. Is it a little warm in here? If someone is near a window and wants to pop one, that's fine. If you're just welcome to do that. Yesterday, went to Portsmouth, 73, which was nice, except I was, as I said, wearing a long-sleeve black shirt, and that was not so nice, so I wished I'd not done that. We drove to Portsmouth. Why? So that our truck could have its very first oil change at the dealer where we bought it. Now, those of you who have followed the saga of the truck are probably exceedingly glad this morning that it has finally had that oil change. At least now, if anything else goes wrong, when I tell you the story, I won't be able to follow it up by saying, and it hasn't even had its first oil change yet. Well, as we were driving down to Portsmouth, we passed a minivan. I think it was a red minivan. It had window paint all over it. You know, the window paint that you can use to write on windows. And on the back window, in big letters, it proclaimed, "Over the river and through the woods." We pulled up alongside it and looked over, and you did not read where you might expect to see "To Grandmother's House We Go." Instead, it said, "Go Red Sox." Now, for those of you who don't follow the sport, you may not know that opening day for the Red Sox is tomorrow in Texas. Now, it's possible that this minivan was on its way to Philly for the final exhibition games of the preseason, but you don't typically see people getting quite that excited about games that, as Gordon says, don't count anyway. So I have a hunch, just a hunch, that the van was full of college students that were on their way to Texas for opening day, 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. I did some quick figuring. And if they had enough drivers so they could trade off sleeping and driving, I think they could make Texas somewhere around 30 hours. Al?
34 by myself.
34 by himself without a spare driver. So no stopping. All right. This was yesterday morning. So I think if you did the math, that puts in there late sometime today. Time enough to sleep in a hotel and be ready for opening day festivities tomorrow. Now, when you go on a road trip like that, and Al can attest to this, there's no time to stop along the way. You don't get to enjoy the countryside. You become entirely focused on one thing, the destination, the activities that you'll pursue when you get to the destination. No time to stop and smell the roses, no time to stop and ponder what you've seen so far, no time to make any discoveries about the world in which you live. Whenever Melody and I have gone on road trips, we've tried to do precisely the opposite of that. We try to enjoy the journey as much as we enjoy the destination. When we planned our trip to Indianapolis last summer for General Assembly, we looked for stops along the way that we could enjoy. We took time on a number of days to travel on some country roads instead of highways, eat in local restaurants instead of fast food. By allowing more time along the way, we find that we have good memories, not just about the final destination of the trip, but about the trip itself. Well, the same is true about the quest that we've been on. The objective in our shared journey is not simply to get to the end of the book and finish a sermon series and say, okay, we're done with that, what's next? The goal is not to be able to say that we completed the task, but to allow ourselves time to make discoveries along the way. Now is also a good time to point out that just because we finish this 7-week campaign called The Quest does not mean that our journey in life is completed, or that we've made all the discoveries about God that there are to make. In many ways, when we wrap up our campaign with a great celebration next Sunday, it's not that we've completed our quest, but perhaps we're only really just setting out on the quest of a lifetime, one that will lead us into the life we've longed to live, a life pleasing to God. Well, so far on our road trip called The Quest, we've made 4 little detours, 4 little countryside road stops, if you will, discoveries along the way. I want to take a minute and just review the places we've been. First, we've discovered the Holy Spirit as our guide to the life we've longed for since our conversion. The Holy Spirit as our guide and companion. Number 2, we've discovered the love that God has for us, and the power of His love working in us and His love working through us. Number 3, we've discovered that God can give us a pure heart so that we can love Him in the way that brings pleasure to Him. Separate the idea of purity from the idea of perfection, as you often use the term in everyday life, but purity meaning to will one thing, a heart that's totally sold out to God, an undivided allegiance to Him, if you will. And number 4, we've discovered that the Spirit offers power to enable us to live the life we've longed to live for God. We can't do this life on our own strength. We don't have the power to live the life we've longed for. We only find that as we're in tune with the Holy Spirit. As I reflect on our readings from this past week, I'm reminded of the author's son, Brent, who, when a child, would greet his father after his father was away on a road trip. He would greet him by asking, "What did you bring me?" Looking back, Frank, the author, says he knows his son was truly happy that his father was home, but there were times, as his son greeted him with those words, that he wondered if his son really cared about his safe return or just simply wanted another gift or treasure to put on a shelf in his room. He wondered if Brent cared more about the gift than about his relationship with his father. And I think it's an important reminder that whenever we speak of the Holy Spirit, the gifts, the fruits of the Spirit, we must remember our primary objective in this quest is not to get gifts for the sake of gifts, but to be able to live the life that God has designed for us to live. In other words, we don't develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit because of what's in it for me. We develop a relationship with God because that's what He calls us to do, to live the life God has designed us to live. In other words, let's break it out this way. We don't seek the guide and companion simply to appease our fear of loneliness. Okay? You don't seek the Holy Spirit's presence in your life simply because of the emotional stability He brings. You seek the guide in order to follow the guide, to go where He leads you. Whether that He leads you into loneliness and dark times or into prosperity, you seek the guide to follow the guide, not just simply because you don't want to be lonely anymore. In the same manner, we don't seek God's love simply to replace the love of an estranged parent or spouse. God's love is not simply a trophy for us to display whenever we feel unlovable. Instead, we seek to experience God's love so we can be transformed by that love and in turn love others with God's love. You get the point, I think. We don't seek purity of heart for our own sense of personal piety, but so we might be able to respond solely to God's moving in our hearts, unclouded by our own personal desires. We don't seek God's power so we can amaze others with supernatural gifts. That was the mistake Simon the Sorcerer made, and you read about him this week. Instead, we seek that power so that God might work through us to offer grace to the world around us. In short, the signposts that we've discovered so far on our journey are immensely valuable as long as we keep them in the context of the gospel narrative. These are not for our benefit. These are for the benefit of God reaching down to redeem a broken world. God looks down from heaven and sees broken clay pots. And through His love, through the blood of Jesus, He reaches down, He embraces the broken pieces of the pot in order to put them back together, to purify the pot inside and out and fill it once again with His presence. This is all done for a purpose. Not so that you and I can say, "Hey, I'm an attractive clay pot sitting on a shelf, come look at me," but so we might reflect the very image of God to the world around us. As we sang in our hymn today, our prayer is that God would stamp His own image deep on our hearts. The chorus we sang earlier, that we express to Jesus that we want to know Him fully, that we'd abandon everything the world has to offer so we might know Him in His suffering, in His death, and also in His resurrection. And so this leads us to our next discovery along this journey, to know God, that God wants to develop a Christ-like character within you. The Holy Spirit is often referred to as the Spirit of Christ, for He brings Christ's presence to us each moment of every day. He reminds us of what Christ has taught and gives testimony to the saving work of Christ in our lives. You simply can't spend that much time with someone else and not be changed by the experience, can you? You all know married couples who are so in tune with each other that often they say the same thing at the same time. Some couples have even begun to look like each other because they share their lives together. They spend so much time together, the same activities and the same responses to life's situation, that they actually begin to resemble one another. Same is true of our relationship with God. If we spend that much time with Him, He will truly transform us. If you do indeed have this treasure in jars of clay, the treasure of the Holy Spirit, then it can't help but transform your life from the inside out. Others will look at your clay pot and know the things you do can't possibly be done on your own goodness or your own strength. The things you do are only done because of the love and power of God within you. As you seek to become more like Him, you'll develop a character that looks like the character of Christ. And so our fifth discovery is this, and you can fill in the blank on your your sermon notes. You can become a person of Christ-like character through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. You can become a person of Christ-like character. Our scripture focus this morning comes from a familiar passage in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'd invite you, if you would, this morning to stand with me and read it together with me, either from your bulletin insert or from the screen. Would you stand together as we read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Please be seated. In the book of Romans, Paul has just finished a long doctrinal and theological teaching on the Father's initiative in Christ, how He, out of His grace and mercy, sent Christ forth to come to us. He did not wait for us to draw near to Him. Instead, God came seeking us, reaching out to us. This is evidence of the depths and riches of God's mercy, His wisdom and grace. It is unfathomable. You can never fully understand His ways. None has ever been in a position to instruct God as though they were His counselor. His grace goes beyond anything we could imagine, as evidenced by the way in which Jesus came, both for the Jews and the Gentiles, in an effort to bring all people into the kingdom of God. And so Paul's just finished talking about this great grace, the unfathomable riches of God's wisdom, mercy, and grace. And then he writes those words that we just read. He says, therefore, because of what I've just written, this is what I want you to do. So he turns his attention from the theological and the doctrinal to the practical application of this teaching. God's great grace is not just an abstract concept for philosophers, scholars, or theologians. The truths that Paul has been talking about in Romans will impact the way in which we live our lives. And so he says, therefore, because of this, because of God's great grace and wisdom, we ought to give our life to Him as a living sacrifice. Several lessons this morning come to mind out of this passage. The first is this: God calls us to give ourselves completely to Him. God calls us to give ourselves completely to Him. Verse 1 tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. In the Old Testament, followers of God would offer sacrifices upon an altar. Now, some of these offerings were sacrifices of thanksgiving, others acts of worship and remembrance, and still others were in order to atone for their sins. Sacrifices were generally killed upon the altar, and then they were consumed by fire. Sheep meant to be sacrificed. Get this, sheep didn't get to say, I'm just going to go part way through with this. Okay, when a sheep becomes a sacrifice, it's 100% done deal. They don't get to be half on the altar and half off the altar. They didn't get to have the option of just giving part of their life. There's no reason to believe that the call to be a living sacrifice should be any different. The only difference between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice is one thing: the living sacrifice is still alive. It doesn't mean you get to be a partway sacrifice. It doesn't mean you get to be a 90% sacrifice. If you're going to be a living sacrifice, you don't get to be half on the altar and half off the altar. You either get to hoist yourself up upon God's altar of sacrifice and say, here I am, take me, or not. There's no such thing as a sacrifice, living or not, that's only 90% committed. There's no such thing as a sacrifice, living or not, that's only 99% committed. If you're going to be a living sacrifice, you're either in or not. You're either completely committed or you're not. You don't get to hold anything back. You don't get to keep part of your life for yourself. If you want to live the life you've longed for, you have to give it all. You have to give it all. The other thing to note here about being a living sacrifice is this: it's not just a one-time thing. Not like the sacrifices of old, who just gave their life once and were over and done with. If you're going to be a living sacrifice, you must continually, day in, day out, Place yourself upon that altar every moment of every day, for God calls us to give ourselves completely and continually to Him. The second thing we learn is that God calls us to turn away from the pattern of this present age. God calls us to turn away from the pattern of this present age. Romans 12:2 tells us not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Let me ask you two questions to think about this morning. I'll give you a little time to think about them. The first one is this. When is the last time you took a role in shaping the culture around you? When is the last time you took a role in shaping the culture around you? I don't mean you have to shape all of the United States of America culture in 2006. Your culture in which you live. When's the last time you took a role in shaping that for the better? Writing a letter to the editor, volunteering in your community, speaking up against an injustice at work, creating an environment conducive to spiritual growth. When is the last time you shaped the culture around you? Second question is kind of the flip side of that question. When's the last time you were shaped by the culture? When's the last time the culture instead took its hands and molded you to look a little bit more like it? Instead of engaging culture and shaping it, you found yourself shaped by perhaps the materialistic values. Maybe your level of integrity is diminished. Little white lies you once never would have told find themselves slipping out. Perhaps your use of time has shifted over the last several years, being shaped not by kingdom purposes, but by the demands of our culture. Maybe a glance at your financial records over the past several years would reveal a subtle shift toward the values of this world. When's the last time culture shaped you? See, no matter the case, God calls us to not allow ourselves to be pressed. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. To not be pressed into the mold that the world seeks to put us in. We're not to be like everyone else, but like the one who died for us. When others look at us, they should notice that we're different from the others around us. We march to the beat of a different drum, not the world's drum, not even our own drum. We march to the beat of God's drum. For not only are we to resist being conformed to the pattern of this present age, but we are to be transformed by God. And this brings us to our third lesson this morning, which is this. God calls us to a life of transformation. God calls us to a life of transformation. He calls us to be transformed through the renewing of our minds, our inner person. Continuing in Romans 12, verse 2, we read that you are to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Remember this. The goal of Christianity is never to serve as a fire escape from hell. That's simply not it. The goal of Christianity is, the goal of the gospel, I should say, is to renew within you the image of God who created you. If you want to continue using the picture of our broken clay pot that we've talked about over the last several weeks, it's not enough to simply keep the pieces of the pot from being thrown away. God could have looked down and seen the broken pot and said, "Well, that was a wonderful pot and I loved that pot, but I'm just not going to throw it away. I'll just keep the broken pieces and put them there on a shelf." That's not what God chose to do. God didn't choose to just rescue you from being thrown away. God loved the broken pieces of your pot to put them back together again, clean it out, fill it up, and use it as a vessel in His service. The gospel is about being transformed, not just about being rescued. We see this happen. Transformation happens when we saturate ourselves with Scripture. It happens when we saturate ourselves with Christian teaching and music. Transformation happens when we spend time in fellowship with other Christians and worship together. But most of all, transformation occurs when we spend time with God Himself. For as we consecrate ourselves to Him, as we lay ourselves upon His altar, we find that He begins to shape us. Instead of the culture shaping us, God begins to shape us and mold us to make us more like Him so we can live the life we've longed for, a life pleasing to God. And so far, we've learned God calls us to give ourselves completely to Him. He calls us to turn away from the pattern of this present age, and He calls us to be transformed. You've probably noticed that there are more thoughts listed on your bulletin insert this morning. You may be wondering if I'm actually going to get through everything that I set out to do today. Take heart, I'm not going to fully develop each of those three remaining thoughts. I do want to introduce them to you and read some scripture and let you begin to think about them. You're going to have a chance this week to develop those thoughts further as you read the readings and as you attend your small groups. We'll read some scripture for each thought, but I hope that you won't just leave the thoughts here on the paper, but take time to look up the scriptures and further explore what a Christ-like character does look like as you explore your readings this week. The fourth thing we learn is that a Christ-like character requires that we work out what God is working on in us. We work out what God is working on in us. Developing Christ-like character must always be seen as a partnership between us and God. You don't get to say, okay, I'm going to develop Christ-like character on my own. It's not something you can do by yourself. It's not something I can do by myself. It requires God's working in our life to develop that character. And yet at the same time, you don't get to sit back in your easy chair at home and say, okay, God, here I am. Go ahead and do your work. Well, the scripture passage that we're about to read indicates that there's both of these things has to happen. We cannot do it by ourselves. We don't simply get to sit back and hope God does it all for us. We must work out what he's working on. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, listen to this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. Both sides of the coin. It requires your working. It requires God working in you in order to accomplish and develop this Christ-like character. Author Eugene Peterson translates it this way in The Message. He says this, what I'm getting at, friends, is that you should simply keep on doing what you've done from the beginning. When I was living among you, you lived in responsive obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. And then he says this, but better yet, redouble your efforts. Work at it even harder. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you. God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure. You must work out what God is working on in you. The next thought's very similar to the first thought in that a Christ-like character will require effort on our part. It will require effort. We're to grow and mature in the faith. Just as teenagers no longer rely on their parents to put food in their mouth at mealtime, we are to begin feeding ourselves. In the same manner, we are expected to move beyond the basics of our faith, to begin to explore the depths of the truths presented in Scripture. Peterson gives us an artistic picture. He translates Hebrews 6, 1 through 3 this way. He says, so come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. The basic foundational truths are in place. Turning your back on salvation by self-help, turning in trust toward God, baptismal instructions, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, God helping us, we'll stay true to all of that, but there's so much more. Let's get on with it. Oh, sounds like Christianity is not just about getting saved and baptized and membership in the church, and we can say, hey, we're all done with this. It sounds to me like there's a whole lot more growth and discipleship that we're called to participate in. Sounds a lot like discipleship, mentoring, seeking guidance. We recognize that we're to look for those who have already matured in the faith. We're to ask them to help nurture us, to help us grow in this journey. Sunday school and small groups are but one aspect of a mentoring relationship. Mentoring, you see, is not so much about a program. Everyone can have a mentor, and you don't need a program to have a mentor. It's about you seeking out a believer who you believe is more mature in the faith than you are and saying, hey, how did you get to where you are? What happened in your life? How did God mold you and shape you to be where you are in your spiritual walk? And ask them to help you grow in the faith. Risky? Sure. A lot of work? You bet. But Christ-like character requires what? Effort. And lastly, remember that a Christ-like character requires time. Oh, you may be forgiven in an instant. You may be purified in an instant, but the fullness of Christian maturity is only attained in day-to-day responsiveness to God's grace at work in our lives. Let me say that again. You may be forgiven in an instant. You may be purified in an instant, but Christian maturity requires years of growth and development in your life. The gifts of grace were given to you miraculously, but maturity happens day by day, moment by moment. I'm going to go back to Peterson again, how he translates 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know, personally and intimately, the one who invited us to God. The best invitation we ever received. We were also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you. Your tickets to participation in the life of God after you turned your back on a world corrupted by lust. So don't lose a minute in building on what you've been given, complementing your basic faith with good character, spiritual understanding, alert discipline, passionate patience, reverent wonder, warm friendliness, and generous love, each dimension fitting into and developing the others. Now catch this. With these qualities active and growing in your lives, no grass will grow under your feet. No day will pass without its reward as you mature in your experience of our Master Jesus. Without these qualities, you can't see what's right before you, oblivious that your old sinful life has been wiped off the books. So friends, confirm God's invitation to you, His choice of you. Don't put it off. Do it now. Do this and you'll have your life on a firm footing, the streets paved and the way wide open into the eternal kingdom of our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Maturity continues to grow. What Peterson said there, he translated that to say this, with these qualities growing in your life, not a day will pass without what? Its reward as you mature in your experience of our Master Jesus. Skeptical of Peterson's translation? Some of the scholars in the group, perhaps. I was a little skeptical myself. I had to go look that up myself and check out, at least in the NIV and a couple other versions. This is what the NIV says. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Increasing measure. Maturity is not about reaching Texas to watch the Sox game. It's not about the destination. If there's anything I could communicate this morning in one word, it would be this. Christian maturity is not about the destination. Christian maturity is about the increasing measure of these qualities in your life. Maturity is not about getting to the end of the road trip as though you've somehow finished or attained the goal of being made mature. Maturity is a lifelong journey, a lifelong quest to continue to grow in the fullness of Christ and His salvation. It's about making many discoveries along the way, continuing to grow and build these qualities of Christ in increasing measure in your life. Oh, so much more could be covered this morning. I feel like we barely scratched the surface. I hope you'll really invest yourself in your reading this week. I hope you'll discuss these ideas in your small group. For in many ways, the whole point of this lesson is this, that we can only scratch the surface on Sunday morning. Christ-like character cannot simply be imparted to you by coming and sitting and listening to a message on Sunday. Oh, worship services will help you on your journey. A good teacher will help you on your journey. But the journey of Christ-likeness is about your entire life. The journey of Christ-likeness is about what happens between 12 o'clock Sunday afternoon and 9 o'clock the next Sunday morning. It requires hard work. Effort on your part, knowing that God is also working in you. And it is a lifelong journey, a road trip with many discoveries and experiences, not just about a single destination. I'd like to invite you to hear our text once again from Romans 12 and 1 and 2, only this time from the Message. You've heard me quote this several times in the past. Here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. You have a guide. You can accept love. You can experience power. You can receive power. You can experience purity. You can develop Christ-like character in your life. It's a partnership between you and God. It's about you working out what He is working on in you. It's about, as I mentioned last week, consecrating yourself. Doing your part, consecrating yourself so God can do His part, work in you His good, pleasing, and perfect will for your life. God is a gentleman. God rarely, if ever, forces His way in our life. He rarely transforms us into something that we don't say, God, would you make me into what you want me to be? He waits for us to say, God, I give myself as a living sacrifice to you. I lay myself down upon your altar every moment of every day. And then He picks us up, and He molds us and shapes us into His image. As we conclude our service today, I invite you to join me here at these altars. As you come for prayer and for communion, I'll invite you to spend time with God, asking Him to take your life, all of it. Today, you can offer yourself, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the umpteenth time, because this is an offering made every single day. You can offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, asking Him to purify you and develop Christ-like character within you. And when you come to receive communion today, I invite you to contemplate this notion, this question. Christ died for you so that you might have life. The question is this: what will you do with your life? How will you give it back to Him? May the abundant grace of God, the constraining love of Christ, and the indwelling witness of the Spirit make of us new creatures, so that old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Go in His grace and His peace today.